Well, we are continuing this evening with our present series of sermons concerning Christ's teaching concerning his own second coming. And we're in the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 17. We began this brief series of sermons a few weeks ago now when the Pharisees, you remember, in Luke chapter 17, they demanded of Christ when the kingdom of God should come. And this led our Lord to give teaching in order to disabuse false thinking about the kingdom, not only in the minds and the hearts of the Pharisees, but also in the hearts of his disciples. He tells us in verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And he is reminding the disciples that they too can be just as easily led astray concerning these prophetic utterances of the future. And there's no question, as we know from the scriptures, these teachings of the last things, they are difficult, in a sense, to grasp fully. And I'm not aware of any particular school of thought concerning these things which probably gets everything exactly right. We all attach ourselves to one view or the other because we can't avoid the issue. It is clearly a prominent theme in the scriptures. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament has a great deal to say about the future. And our Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the future, sometimes clearly, sometimes, as we're going to see this evening, less clearly, sometimes enigmatically, and it's not really clear exactly what he is referring to. And therefore, down through the ages, the church has been divided largely over this issue, probably over this kind of issue more than anything else. I've mentioned to you before that those teachings in the scripture which divide Christians more than any other area of biblical teaching is the sacraments, the way to administer baptism, the meaning of baptism, how are you to baptize. There are differences of opinion concerning that. And the Lord's Supper, of course, has been a source of controversy for century after century. And even among Reformed Bible-believing people, we don't have an agreement on these things. But we can't avoid the issue. We have to take sides, as it were, as best we're able, one way or the other. And we ought also to be willing, if necessary, to change our mind in the light of a further understanding in the Scripture. And so it is with this area of the teaching of the second coming. There's quite a variety of views concerning these last days. And there are some who have charts, as you probably know, and they have a whole schema. In fact, there's one schema which goes as far as to say, when you add it all up, they have Christ actually apparently coming about seven times. And so there are those who go to extremes one way or the other. We are not claiming to be giving the final word. And if you have a better interpretation than I'm presenting to you, I would appreciate you to tell me, because I'm wanting to learn the correct way to understand these things, I'm sure, as much as you are. So we're dealing with the second coming. And we're dealing with the second coming according to the teaching of Christ himself. Indeed, it's interesting that the clearest portions in the New Testament dealing with this mighty topic, they actually come from the lips of Christ. In Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, in Luke chapter 17, which we're looking at the present time, and God willing, next week we'll begin in chapter 21, where he picks up the same theme and goes into far greater detail than he does in chapter 17 here. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, where we're told explicitly that the book of Revelation is a book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is Christ who is speaking in the book of Revelation through his angels at times. Sometimes it's a direct speech to the Apostle John in the island of Patmos. And John is commanded to write down the things that Christ tells him concerning the things which must shortly come to pass. So we're dealing with a big topic. It's not some isolated little fringe doctrine that we're dealing with. The Christian message is a message that is very clearly emphasizing there is a future. And not just a future. We know there's a future, but a special kind of future. And it's very clear. It doesn't make vague statements in that sense. The lack of clarity concerning the teaching of the second coming is not because the scripture is unclear. It's because we are unclear. The difficulty comes in our lack of understanding and our lack of balance in understanding. It may be that we get some things right, but it may well be that there are other areas where we're not quite right, and it colors the whole things and puts it out of balance. So we're trying to pay as close attention as we can to what Christ actually says about the day of his coming, when the kingdom is going to be revealed in all its glory, and when the end of human history comes in that great day. Well, we've been looking over the past few Sunday evenings at these verses from verse number 22 at verse 20. And we finished off last Sunday evening, you remember, looking at one verse only, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. And we are to remember Lot's wife because evidently Christ is telling us that these days, in the days of Noah, you remember we looked at it the previous week, the days of Noah, when the pre-flood civilization was simply living in a manner that was arousing the anger of God, and God was, as it were, repenting that he had even made man. The stench of their sin was arising in his nostrils, and he was grieved with that generation, we're told. And then, of course, the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're to remember Lot's wife because our Lord is taking these Old Testament narratives seriously. To him, these are not ancient legends or fanciful ancient beliefs which have no real grounding in history. He takes very seriously the great flood in the days of Noah. He regards it as an historical event in the history of the world. And it was a judgmental event. And that's how he understands it. And likewise, the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees that also as a divine visitation of judgment and destruction. And it's going to be like that again, he says. The world is going to be again as it was in these ancient times. Therefore, remember Lot's wife. Remember the privileges that she had. And she allowed to pass by. Remember the sin that she committed. She looked back. She disobeyed a word from the angelic announcement. Remember her, because she is of tremendous consequences. We dare not forget, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. We dare not forget, because what happened then is going to happen again. Not exactly again in the same way, but in principle again the same. And we'll see that more clearly when we come to chapter 21, where he gives a number of signs, the signs of the age and the signs of the end. So we're looking at these last verses this evening from verse number 33. Our Lord is continuing to speak to his disciples particularly. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, he says, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, Thither will the eagles be gathered together. Now notice what Christ is saying here. He is emphasizing in that day when he comes again, there is going to be a great separation. Now go back to the days of Noah and the days of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a separation took place. Noah was in the ark and he found salvation and 8 souls were saved. There was a separation between those who were saved at the time of Noah and those who were not saved, those who were destroyed in the deluge of judgment. And it's exactly the same in the destruction of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a distinction made. Lot and his 2 daughters, 3 only, they were saved, but God had made a separation. Not everybody is going to be saved in that day. Not everybody is going to be lost in that day. There is going to be a distinction made that, as we're going to see, perhaps is not very clearly made down through the centuries. But the issue will be clearly seen in that day where we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And where we stand in relation to him in that day when he comes is going to be determined by the relationship that we have to him before he comes. It's too late when he comes to try then to change sides and make up our mind what side we are on. And so we're going to look at these closing verses. And the first thing we're going to emphasize is the way that he speaks to us concerning this need to make up our mind one way or the other. Where do we stand in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? In relationship to his life, in relationship to his teaching, in relationship to his death on the cross of Calvary, to his resurrection, to his coming again. What is our relationship to Christ? And so we begin with this point because that is where he begins this evening. In verse number 33, whosoever shall seek to save his life is going to lose it. And whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Now you notice immediately, although the language is not exactly the same, the teaching is very much the same. That our Lord Jesus Christ has in other places, in Matthew chapter 16, for example, and also in Luke's Gospel and in Mark chapter 3. We have the same kind of issue set before us. Whosoever will seek to save and preserve his life in this world is going to lose his life concerning the next world. It is only those who are willing to lose their life, to give their life away, who are going to find life indeed in this world and in the world that is to come. That's the basic teaching. Now, notice the language that Christ uses. Whosoever shall seek to save his life. He is using a word here that means to pursue, to not just to seek after, but consciously and actively to do things about saving our life or giving our life away. And the word that he uses here, saving his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. The word here means to preserve, to hang on to. Now, what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the same kind of issue that we were thinking about last Sunday evening, where Lot's wife looked back. Her heart really was in Sodom. That was where her affections really were to be found. She was taken out of Sodom. She had been delivered from that fiery judgment. But that itself was not salvation, because her heart really was not in this deliverance from Sodom. She really belonged, in a sense. In that sense, she was a Sodomite. In that sense, that is where her true affection and her true citizenship really lay. Now, the Lord is saying there is a danger that we may long for heaven, as we're speaking about it in the morning. The desire for heaven does not mean that we're going to go to heaven. Every religion teaches, as far as I know, as I was saying in the morning, every religion teaches some happy hope for the world to come. But what is that happy hope going to be? As we're emphasizing in the morning, our desire is to be with Christ. It's not just to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they think about it. It is to go to that place where Christ is, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that is the issue that faces us in this particular life. We're living in this world. If we are Christians, we don't belong to the world. But nonetheless, there is a tension. The world pulls us one way, and heaven pulls us the other way. And we are caught, as it were, and we are the arena of conflict. We are also the prize in the conflict. It is our soul that is at stake in this battle for the soul. And why is there such a thing as this urgent need to make up our mind one way or the other? Because heaven is calling us. Christ is calling us. He is inviting us and entreating us through the gospel to come and to have life, to listen to him and to live, to follow after him as the light of the world, and so that we will not walk in darkness. So on the one hand, the gospel is an appeal. There is an entreaty. We beseech you, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 18, where the apostle explains the ministry of those who are the ambassadors for Christ. Our task is to be preachers of the gospel. And you can't preach the gospel without being evangelistic. The evangelistic note of the gospel was very prominent in Jesus' own ministry. It's prominent in Paul's ministry. Paul is not primarily a theologian. He's a pastor. He's a preacher. He is an evangelist. He is a church planter. He never taught in a seminary, as far as we know. He was caring for churches, real issues of salvation, being saved or being lost. And our Lord Jesus Christ was doing exactly the same thing. He urges us. When he says come, he means come now. Not putting it off until tomorrow or some more convenient way. That is the sure way to be lost. Just keep on putting it off, he says, and you will be lost. That's all you have to do. Just don't do anything to be saved, and you will be lost. That is the grim reality of our human predicament. And when he says here that we must make up our mind to seek first the kingdom of God, or to seek the kingdom of this world, because it matters not only for this life, but for eternity. And it is going to matter in that day when he comes, and all the issues are clarified at long last. You see, the gospel is an appeal. It is a very attractive appeal. The gospel is to be presented in all the pathos, and all the compassion, and all the clarity that the preacher can muster. There's no room here for confusion of thinking or lack of clarity or double talk. Speaking as Paul prays that his converts would pray for him, that he would open his mouth boldly to proclaim the gospel as he ought to proclaim it. Now, why is it such an urgent matter? It is an urgent matter because there's another voice that is appealing to us, the voice of the world. And it is our soul again that is at stake, the world in which we live. Let us not kid ourselves on as believers. And I'm emphasizing this because sometimes Christian people speak about the world as though it were a piece of dirt. Or the world, the filthy world. This is God's world. It has fallen into sin. It is deceived by the evil one, the god of this world. The scripture says that. John in his first epistle in chapter 5 at verse 20. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The world is defeated by Satan. But the world has also been defeated by Christ. These things I've taught you, he tells us, you remember, in John's gospel, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But I have overcome the world. And what does he mean when he says, in the world you'll have tribulation? Does it mean simply that we're going to be suffering imprisonment or death or whatever? That may well come. It has come to many believers. But he means that every Christian is going to suffer because the world is appealing to us And the world is very, very beautiful. The world is full of good things. The world is full of things that would encapture our affections and take them away from the appeal of the gospel. The world is full of things that in themselves are good and noble and not sinful. But as the good Bishop Ryle reminds us, a man can lose his soul by overindulgence in good things just as much as indulging in vice. And it's the good things of the world that we're to be on the alert against, because they can sap us. They entwine around our affection. The love of money, the love of family, the love of ease, the love of promotion, all kinds of attractiveness is presented to us. And the world is very, very attractive. It's not only very attractive, it's very active. All the adverts, the billboards, you switch on your TV or whatever it is, and up comes the ad time, and you're inundated. And sometimes it's a flash of suggestion, and sometimes it's a straight-out advert, buy now and pay later. And all kinds of appealing things are presented for our appetites, and we have a kind of a fifth column within us. And these things are very often illegitimate. And so we turn away and we close our eyes and our ears. But sometimes we don't, because what is on offer is actually good. But it can be so good that it can entwine our affections away from the rather stringent life of believing and walking in the ways of Christ. There's a famous story told. I don't know if any of you have read the first biography, really, that was written in English, James Boswell's biography Life of Johnson. Struggling for words there. And Boswell and Johnson, they used to be entertained. Johnson was a great raconteur. He was a great classical scholar. He was very interesting. And he was a great speaker and a great entertaining guest at dinners. And all the toffs, the dukes and the duchesses would be inviting him for dinner and to spend the weekend. And they would be entertaining him, and he would be entertaining them in so many different ways. And there was one place where they were, and it was a magnificent house, one of those great country seats of the gentry, filled with all the precious paintings and all the ornamentation and the statuary and all the things that made life so obviously pleasant and prosperous for the upper classes. And Johnson was with Boswell walking around admiring all of this. And he said something very significant. He said, when you're living among this, he said, it must make it very difficult to die. And that is gospel truth. That is the kind of thing that Jesus is referring to. Live our life as believers so that it is not difficult to say no to the world. It's not difficult to die, because there are going to be multitudes in that day, just as in the days when the flood came and the days when the fire of God's judgment came upon the cities of the plain. There were those who were desperately hoping that this day would never come, because this is the day when all the fun comes to an end. This is the day in which human history is wrapped up. This is the great day of God's wrath against those things that many people regarded as the fulfillment of their life. Godless living. Notice what he says about the days of the flood. He doesn't go into all the indecency of their lives. He simply says they were living their life eating and drinking, marrying, building houses, doing their business, the ordinary things of life. And it was as if God was the distant, strange irrelevancy. Living without God. And in the days of Sodom, they were engaging in those vices. And again, it was because they were godless. And iniquity always follows ungodliness. Ungodliness comes first. Lack of concern and care for the things of God is all that is needed. You can live a decent life. We don't need to indulge in the indecencies of the people in Sodom or the days of Noah. We don't need to indulge in that. All we need to do is ignore the things of heaven and indulge ourselves in the things of this world. That's all we need to do. Like those men later on in Luke's Gospel, or earlier on in Luke's Gospel, who were given the invitation to come to the marriage feast. And you remember the excuses. I've got other things to do. I've married a wife. I've bought a yoke of oxen. I've bought a piece of a field. I've no time for these gospel invitations because life is too full, 24/7, as we say nowadays, in the abbreviated way that we've learned to speak. Not enough days in the week, not enough hours in the day to engage ourselves in the worldliness of this beautiful, soul-occupying world. And our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in verse 33 that those who seek to procure, to preserve life in this world, they're going to lose it. They're going to lose their real self. Because our real self is not made for this world. Our real self, if the Bible is true, then we are made in the image of God, and we are made for God. And Augustine had it very well put when he begins his great confessions, "Thou hast made us for thyself," and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, and you will find rest." Not only rest from the conviction and the tragedies of sin and sinful living, but you will find rest from the anxieties of worldliness, the competitiveness of life, in passing exams, in the promotion ladder, in getting on better than the neighbors, keeping up with the Joneses, as we say. All those pressures are restless in our souls because we're living, we are seeking to secure our life now. And to that degree, we exclude from our lives the claim of the gospel, the real life, as we were saying last Sunday morning, that Christ came into the world that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel, the Christian message, is not a message of loving your neighbor. It begins with loving your God, and none of us does it. So we trust Christ because he loved God with all his soul. And he loved his neighbor. And he loved us, the sinners, with a love that is an astonishment to the angels. So the first thing that we emphasize this evening is this inevitability of the choice that we make. And there's no evading this issue. The way that we live on a daily basis, the choices we make, the company that we keep, the things that occupy us, the things we allow ourselves to see and to read, the places we go, they are all influencing and they are all competing with the claims of the gospel where Christ is saying, "Come to me." And where the God of the Old Testament says, "Look unto me, all ye the ends of the earth, because I am God and besides me there is no other, and be saved. Because there's no salvation in anywhere else other than looking and listening to Jesus." That's the first point I want to emphasize from these verses. But then you notice also, from verse number 34, 35, and 36, he gives an actual summary description of this great division that is going to take place. And he emphasizes it. I tell you, this is not something that we can just listen to and say, "Well, that was very interesting, but not all important." This is of vital importance. I tell you, he says, because he's going to be the one who makes the division. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken, the other shall be left. This is the separation of family members. Two women shall be grinding together, probably working together in the kitchen or in the field. He's speaking of two companions, men and women, doing something in the ordinary run of daily living. The one shall be taken, the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken. There is this separation of those who normally were not separated in this present world. And yet he is giving the description of very, very clear and definitive and final separation. Now, what is the issue that is really at stake here? Well, the issue is this. He, as I said, is going to make this distinction. We know that because in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, Jesus again tells us when the Son of Man comes in his glory. This is from chapter 25 in Matthew, from verse 30 onwards, verse 31 onwards. The Son of Man will come, and before him will be gathered all the nations, all who have ever lived on the face of the world. And he will divide them. And he will put the goats on the left hand, and he will put the sheep on the right hand. And he will say to those on the left hand, and he will say to those on the right hand. He makes the distinction, because he alone knows the distinction. We've been looking recently in our Sunday morning services. I know my sheep. I know them. And it may well be that we don't recognize some who are his sheep. And there may be others that we would not recognize who are his sheep, but we wouldn't accept them. There may be others whom we regard as his sheep, but he doesn't regard them as his sheep. The Lord knows them that are his, and he alone ultimately knows. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means this. And this is why we were reading in that parable of the tares. The farmer who sowed good seed, wheat, in his field. And while men slept, the enemy came and sowed other kinds of crop in the field. And it wasn't until the harvest and when the full growth came that you could recognize the distinction. Because apparently the tares, they refer to a certain kind of crop that looks like wheat in all appearance, until finally it is revealed to be something quite different. And then the separation takes place at the harvest time. And what the Lord is saying there is this, that in the world and in the church, there are people all mixed up together. And we don't know who's saved and we don't know who's lost. We may well have church members in any congregation, and they may be outwardly, credibly making a profession. They may be very punctilious in their religious duties and practices, regular in worship. And what more could you want for, especially in these days of slackness? But they may not be among the sheep. And when the final day comes and he separates, they may find that they are among the tares, and they may find that they are among the goats. It all has to do with our personal relationship to Christ, as we're saying in the morning, being born again and experiencing the fruit of that rebirth. And that means that we have to learn, as Jesus tells his disciples in the parable of the sower and the seed and the tares, when the servant said, "These are the tares, shall we cut them up? Shall we throw them out?" And the answer is, "No, you don't." If I was ruling this church, there are some people who are on the membership roll and they would not be on the membership roll. And there are others who are not on the membership roll and they would be on the membership roll. But that's just my judgment. And I could be very, very wrong. And so we allow those over whom we have differences and over whom we have serious doubt. We don't throw them out of the church because we happen to think something about them. We leave that to the Lord. We take people on a credible profession of faith. We take them on a way of life that seems to be according to the standards of the Scripture. But it's not a matter of outward appearances or professions. It's a matter of inward disposition. What is the state of the soul at the end of the day? And so what we have to learn is this. We give people the benefit of the doubt. We don't go around casting aspersions on everybody's conversion experience. We don't seek to trip up the doubting, because there are true believers who are doubters. They seem to be born doubters, and they never seem to get out of the slough of despond. But they are nonetheless true believers. And when he comes and makes the separation, they will be taken by him. And their companions in life, who perhaps seem to be maybe stronger in the Lord, they would be left. The separation. Now this is a very graphic and a very serious and solemn picture. And so graphic is it that it has actually captivated the minds of many people who indulge in prophetic teaching to the extent that this is, some say this is a secret rapture that is met. This is not a secret rapture. This is the day in which every eye is going to see him. It's a very visible event, the coming of Christ. It's a very noisy event, actually. There's nothing quiet about it. There's no secrecy about it. He comes in glory. There is going to be the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the loud voice of Christ himself calling upon the dead to come forth from the tombs. There's nothing that is quiet or dark or mysterious in that sense. There's no mistaking what is taking place. And there will be very many surprises. And there are those who say, well, and they paint pictures where there's an aircraft flying. If the closures come to an end, aircraft will decline. And the two pilots are sitting there, and suddenly one pilot disappears. Or if they're both Christians, then both pilots disappear and the airplane crashes. Now, you might say, well, you're making that up, surely. No, I'm not. I've read that in books. And there are those other situations in life where someone's driving along the road in their car, they're a Christian, and they're suddenly taken, and their passenger is left, and the car is left driverless, and it goes off the road. Is that the picture that we are meant to understand by this? No. I don't think that's what the Lord means in that crass, rather foolish manner. He is emphasizing something in which there's a gathering. And right up until the end, the gathering remains as a mixed bag. And it's only when the assembly is gathered all together that you recognize unmistakably who is who and where each one belongs. And there will be no question in that day. Nobody in that day is going to be saying, well, why is this happening to me? Because in that day, the books are opened. And the other book is opened. And everybody is judged according to the evidence of the books. It's as though our lives are going through a kind of miniature filming of all our activities, reading even our very thoughts, like those cameras that are everywhere. Everywhere we go nowadays, we're being photographed with those closed-circuit cameras. Do you know if you wander around a shopping center, you are likely to be photographed over 100 times? And when you're driving on the road, every few kilometers, there's your car number's being taken. There's nowhere to hide, even now. And there's nowhere to hide then. And there's no confusion. The lost will know that they're lost. And the saved will know then that they're saved. And many perhaps will be very pleasantly surprised. And others may well be very unpleasantly surprised. The great George Whitefield, again to tell a story, was once asked the question, because as you know, he and the Wesley brothers began as joint ministers and evangelists, and then they had a split because the Wesleys were Arminians in their doctrine, and George Whitefield was a Calvinist in his doctrine. And so they parted. They went their separate ways. And John Wesley wrote some very harsh things about George Whitefield. But Whitefield never wrote harshly about the Wesleys. He spoke very graciously about them. And he was asked on one occasion, apparently, so the story goes, did he think that he would see Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. Oh, why not? Because he'll be so close to the throne, I'll be too far away to see him. Are there going to be many surprises there? Yes, he said, there'll be many surprises. Said, you remember, John Newton, many surprises in heaven. I'll be surprised to see someone there. I didn't think I'd see them there. I'm surprised that so-and-so is not there, but the greatest of all my surprise will be the fact that I'm there. You see, there are divisions that we can't fathom and be very, very over-dogmatic about in this world. But in that day, there will be no such ambiguity. Clarity will prevail, and justice will be seen to be done, both in the realm of those who are taken to glory and in the realm of those who are lost and remain among the lost. That's the implication, the great separation. And we must learn as Christian people not to be over premature or presumptive in judgments on people's spiritual condition. Of course we must make decisions, and sessions and elders and church authorities, they must make decisions. We know that. But these decisions have no claim on infallibility, because at the end of the day, only the Lord knows them that are His. The final thing this evening, very briefly, is this final verse 37. And this is the disciples. And they answered and said unto him, "Where, Lord?" And he said unto them, "Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." Now, there is an ambiguity about this verse. And if you read the commentaries, you will find that there are quite a number of different varieties of opinion. This is an ambiguous question that Jesus is answering, and the answer is not all that clear. It has caused a great deal of heart searching. This is the only place where there is this kind of ambiguity from the lips of Christ concerning His second coming. The question, of course, is, well, where? One's going to be taken, and the other left. Well, where are they going to be taken to? Where are they going to be left? There are those who say that the question is directed to those who are left. Well, where are they going to go if they're left? Where are they going to go? Where are they left? But I agree with those commentators who take the view that this means, or has a reference to, where are they taken to? Where are they taken to? And this raises the sheer ambiguity of the Lord's reply to them, because He doesn't seem to answer the question. He seems to refer, in the final part of the verse, He seems to refer to those who are lost, not those who are saved. There are those commentators who take the view that wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That this refers to the body of Christ, the redeemed body of Christ, and the eagles, these refer to the angels gathering them into the harvest. There are those who take that view. And so the angels come and gather the body of Christ into the glory to come. And there are those who take that view. I don't think that is actually what Christ is referring to. And again, I'm not making this a matter of immaculate orthodoxy. But I agree with those who take the view that the disciples were asking the question, well, where are they going to go? It could refer to the lost or the saved. Where are they going to go? And Christ makes a reference not to the saved, where they go, because we know that from other places. But this reference, this illustration of the body, the carcass, the body, the flesh, the eagles, those rapturous birds, those carrion eaters, where they can smell the decaying corpses of dead animals and indeed see them, eagles and those raptor birds, they have a very, very keen eyesight. They can see miles with a certain clarity, apparently, and they can smell. And right onto the prey, the dead, decaying flesh, they gather together. And we've all seen pictures of these African safaris in the Serengeti, where all the vultures gather together, and the hyenas and the lions. And it seems to me that this is a rather grim picture, which our Lord does not elaborate, but illustrates, because if my understanding is correct, His final word in this chapter on the coming of the Lord is ending on a sad note, the destruction that comes. Because what happened in the days of Noah? Yes, there were 8 saved, but most were not saved. Most were lost. Yes, in the days of the destruction of Sodom and Lot and his 2 daughters, 3 of them only were saved. Most were not saved. And it seems to me that the emphasis that Jesus is making and why we must really take this so seriously is that this is a judgment of destruction. When he comes again, he comes to judge the world. And the judgment of the world is a destruction that is so horrific. It is a divine intervention to end it all. Enough is enough. God has been patient with this world. God has been long-suffering and slow to wrath. But there comes a time, not when his patience is ended, his patience never ends, but when his purpose is ended. When the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites is filled up, then he acts. And not until the cup of iniquity is filled up. He will not bring judgment prematurely. He waits, as it were, until sin does its worst. And when the Christian church is almost, as it were, at its wit's end and at its end in those days before he comes, the little camp of the saints encompassed around by the massive ungodliness and idolatry of a God-forsaking world, at that point the Lord intervenes. Because it's for the sake of the elect that those days will be shortened. And those days will be shortened, and there's going to be no more days, no more prayers, no more appeals, no more Bibles needed to be translated, no more Christian services, no more tears of God's people weeping over the lost, no more church planting. It will all have come to its appointed end. Because God's purposes will be completed in the salvation of all who choose him and all who side with him and seek not this world, but seek to save their soul in Christ. And when he comes again, the separation. Come, ye blessed of my Father, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire. Now, either this is true or it's untrue. Either I have been telling you deception, or I've been telling you soberness and truth. But what I have been doing is teaching according to the teaching of Christ. And if we take his word as being that infallible truth, then this is meant to be taken to heart. And that's why we must make up our mind. Whosoever will seek to save his life is going to lose it in the end, grasping the world to our bosoms like Lot's wife, holding on to the city of destruction. But those who are willing to give that world away and look for the kingdom of God first, seeking first the kingdom, they will save their life. They will be saved. That's what he seems to be teaching. And I notice that time is telling me to stop. So we'll leave it there for this evening. But the invitation still stands. This day has not yet come. What does Christ say to us tonight? He doesn't say, depart from me. He says, come to me that you might have life. That's what he says to us tonight. May God bless his word to us.